Well, again, good evening to everybody. It is certainly good to see all that are able to be here for our Sunday evening service. As Brother David said in the introduction or in the opening of the services, we are beginning a new series this evening. I'm excited about this series. I hope that you are or will be also. We are now at the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to start that book tonight. Now, we're not going to get into any of the passages tonight. All I'm going to do is provide really an introduction to this book and somewhat of an overview. We're going to talk a little bit about the historical context and the congregation that was at Ephesus and the purpose and the overall theme of Paul's letter. And I hope that that will serve tonight as a fit introduction to this letter at large. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll cover the first 14 verses and just continue from there on Sunday nights. I and the other teachers will take our turns in this incredible book. Now, just to go over some of the historical information, just to familiarize ourselves, I hope this is helpful. I think it's helpful to understand where these places are. When we talk about people that were Ephesians or the church that is at Ephesus, in many ways that means nothing to us in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. We're not familiar with where that is or the history of this place, but when we understand that, it can be a little bit helpful. The city of Ephesus is located on the western coast of, this would be modern-day Turkey, but if this is a picture of the Mediterranean area, of course, Palestine is down here in the southeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. You would have Greece, and a little further northwest would be Italy, and of course, Rome. And this area was an area that was a very prominent place for Paul's preaching in his first and second and third missionary journeys. Part of it, I don't have it labeled on the map, but Galatia was a major province here. And then this western area was the Roman province of Asia. And that's where Ephesus was. In fact, Ephesus wasn't technically the capital of Asia, but it was the most important city of the province. In fact, it was probably the third or the fourth most important city in all of the Roman Empire in the first century. Now, it was an ancient city. In fact, from what I've read, historians believe that Ephesus was a city, or at least inhabited, all the way back around 1400 BC. That predates David and Saul and the nation of Israel. And so this is an old, ancient city. Now, being a seaport town, having a harbor on this is the Aegean Sea right here. And so it was a city built on a harbor. And so it was a great shipping city. And so every time that there were new world powers, this was an important city for them. It was an important city to the Persians. It was later an important city to the Greeks. And under Roman rule, it was a very pro-Roman city. And so it enjoyed a great deal of affluence because of that. And it was a very important city to the Romans. In the first century, it was probably about 250,000 people that populated this city. Now, in our modern day, that doesn't seem like necessarily a huge city, but in the ancient world, that was a very large city. So 250,000 people called Ephesus their home, and of course, there were always hundreds and thousands of people who were constantly traveling through Ephesus on trade and for religious reasons and for many other reasons. And also, Ephesus was home to several Jews. There was a sizable Jewish population in Ephesus. We read in the book of Acts that when Paul came to Ephesus, he began his teaching in a synagogue, and so there were enough Jews to have a synagogue there. And other historians tell us that there was a sizable population of the Jews there. There were some very impressive buildings in Ephesus. One place that we read about in the Bible and that you can still visit, like there's several ruins around the city of Ephesus, and you can still visit and see. It's not inhabited anymore, but you can see the ruins. But these are some pictures of the amphitheater that was in Ephesus. It's believed that it could have held somewhere around 25,000 people. That's a huge stadium. That's bigger than a lot of stadiums, even in our own country, that house certain sporting events. But there's an amphitheater, and this very amphitheater is probably where the riot in Ephesus that's recorded in Acts chapter 19 takes place, when some of the merchants of the city get angry with Paul because their livelihoods are being impacted for the worse because of the gospel, because people aren't buying idols from them anymore. And so they cause a riot, and they end up at a gathering place. Well, this is one of the places that would have housed a huge crowd, and one of the proconsuls, one of the chiefs of the city, had to disperse the crowds for fear that the Romans would get angry for that unauthorized assembly. So this was a big part, and you can still go see this today. Something that you can't go see today, but was a major part of the city of Ephesus, was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. In fact, you might recognize this because this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, it was likely the largest temple of the Greek pyramid or of the Greek period. And so this was in the city of Ephesus. Now, it housed a huge statue of the goddess Diana, and it was believed, it was a myth, that that actual statue had fallen down from the heavens as a gift to men. In fact, that's recorded in Acts chapter 19 that the people believed that. And so this was a major religious center. And we've seen that in other places, like in Athens and Corinth in the Bible. But Ephesus was also a huge religious center. It wasn't just a religious center. This temple served as a great economic center. As I mentioned, there were some people that got upset with Paul, and the reason was there was a lot of money to be made in the temple. There were a lot of merchants and tradesmen and craftsmen that built different things or built little replicas of the statue of Diana or of the temple or things that were basically idols that people would come and they would purchase. And when Paul began preaching the gospel and Christianity began to spread in Ephesus, it was so impactful that people quit buying these things. Now, that's an amazing message in a city this big that Christianity had that type of impact, that it literally affected the economy. But that's why the economy was based around that, because there was this huge temple to Diana. Now, this wasn't the only temple in the city. It was by far the most prominent. But throughout the first century, or later on in the first century, and maybe into the second century, there ended up being at least three other temples that were built that were part of the Roman emperor cult. See, as time progressed, the Roman emperors, the Caesars, began to view themselves as deities, as divine, and people began worshiping the emperors, and there were temples in Ephesus. I said Ephesus was a very pro-Roman city, and so it became a hotbed for the Roman emperor worship and those cultists, and there were at least three temples to Roman emperors in this city as well. So when you think about that, one of the largest Greek temple that's ever built, three different Roman emperor temples that are built here, what you have is once again an incredibly idolatrous city, and all of the things surely that go along with an incredibly idolatrous city. Now, Ephesus didn't have the reputation that Corinth did, but you can just imagine what a city of trade and commerce and affluence and idolatry would be engaged in. And yet Ephesus would become one of the premier places that Christianity flourished. It would become one of the most important cities, one of the most important churches in the first century. That's one of the things that I'm always reminded of when I read the letters and I study the New Testament and I read about churches in places like Corinth and places like Ephesus and places like Rome. It might not surprise us that the church flourished in Jerusalem, but in these cities, cities that would be like the Las Vegas and the New York City and the Los Angeles and the London and the Moscow of our day, places where we think the gospel cannot possibly flourish because of the immorality and the idolatry and the paganism and the secularism. But in the first century, the church flourished in those places, not because the church was compromising in the first century, but because the church was a beacon of truth. And because the darker times get, I'm convinced of this, the darker things are and the worse things are, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. We think so, for some reason, that the worse the world gets, the worse it's going to be for the church. And we wring our hands worrying about what the future holds. And I understand that. But I also think it's an opportunity for us. As our country goes down a path of more secularism and less religious fervor, and in fact, as it gets to the point that it despises religion and doesn't like religion, that's just going to allow us to shine the light of the gospel more. We're going to see our country become more like Corinth and more like Athens and more like Rome and more like Ephesus. But the gospel flourished 2,000 years ago in those circumstances, and by the grace of God, I'm sure that it can flourish still now. But let's talk a little bit about the church that was at Ephesus. We first read about the Ephesus at the very end of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, during his second missionary journey, he had gone through Galatia, where he had spent most of his first missionary journey, visit some of those churches again, and then he goes across to Ephesus. In fact, on the second missionary journey, Paul was planning on going down to Asia, but the Spirit would not allow him to. And instead, he went across to Macedonia, and you have the beginning of the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and then Corinth, where Paul spends quite a bit of time. But then as Paul departs Corinth, and he's really on his way back home. He's on his way back. He sails through Ephesus. It was a common place to sail through, especially sailing from the Greek mainland. Ephesus would have been a main port. And so he stops in Ephesus, and he does a little bit of teaching there, but he just doesn't have time because he needs to get back. And so he continues on with the plan to return to Ephesus if the Lord allows him to. But when he does this, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. These are some people that he had met in Corinth. These were fellow tent makers, and apparently they began to travel with Paul. And while Paul continues on from Ephesus, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. And of course, they have an impact that would impact the church quite a bit, because they would hear a man named Apollos preaching there in Ephesus. But he was a very eloquent man. Apparently, he believed the teachings of John the Baptist, but he didn't have all the information. He didn't have everything that he needed. And so we're told in Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they teach him the way more fully or more completely. And of course, he listens to that. He loves the truth, and he's converted to Christianity. But he doesn't spend very long in Ephesus. He actually travels over to Achaia, probably going to Corinth. But after this, Paul begins his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, and he goes almost directly to the city of Ephesus. And he ends up spending somewhere between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus. Now, we don't know all of Paul's travels. The book of Acts does not tell us every single place that Paul went and how long he was there. There's some holes in the story that the Holy Spirit just didn't see fit to give us about the life of Paul. But of what we do have recorded from his missionary journeys, Ephesus is the place that Paul spent the most time. Now, in the second missionary journey, Paul spent, I believe, about a year and a half in the city of Corinth. But in Ephesus, he spends maybe up to 3 years. When he returns to the city in Acts chapter 19, he finds some disciples, and you can go read Acts 19 tonight or this week to get some of the background, but just a quick overview. He finds some more disciples of John the Baptist. Now, why Aquila and Priscilla hadn't found these people or Apollos, I don't know, but when Paul returns, he finds some men who are disciples of John the Baptist. They haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. That gives Paul the idea that they hadn't heard the full gospel, and so he teaches them, and they are converted. I'm convinced that Aquila and Priscilla had probably been doing what they could, and very likely were still at the city, and so there is a church there that Paul continues to grow, and we're told that he spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue before the Jews finally were getting fed up with Paul. But when he leaves there, he goes to a place called the Hall, or the School of Tyrannus, and we're told that he taught daily there for over 2 years. And so this is probably, commentators believe, around the years AD 54 through 56. Acts 19 also tells us that while Paul was in Ephesus, not only did he do an incredible amount of teaching, but he performed very powerful miracles that accompanied his teaching. And this led to mass conversions. There's also a story about the sons of Sceva, who heard Paul's preaching and tried to use just the words he was saying to cast out demons, and they wound up in a very tough situation. But people were beginning to see that Paul had a message that was real power, and it began to have an impact. In fact, we're told that people there in Ephesus, along with all these temples, there was apparently a fascination with the magic arts, and there were many people that practiced the magic arts, and I don't know exactly what all that entailed, but when these people heard the gospel, and when they heard Paul preaching, and when they saw his miracles that were true, real power, they changed their ways. And the people that became Christians in Ephesus are a beautiful picture of repentance, because we're told that these Christians that had performed magic arts in the past, they gathered up all their books. You know, I don't know what kind of books those were, if they were spell books or magic books or what they were, but they gathered those all up and they burned them. And if I remember correctly, it says that the amount of those books added up to 50,000 silver pieces. These people took a substantial investment. They had paid some serious money for these supplies and these books of things they were interested in. And when they realized those things were sinful, they didn't just resell them. They didn't just let them collect dust on their shelves. They destroyed them, because they were no longer inhabitants in the kingdom of darkness, but they recognized they were now citizens in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God's Son. And that meant that they were getting the darkness out of their lives, and they were willing to get rid of those things that would have been a hindrance to them in their further Christian living. As I already mentioned, the spread of Christianity had a great impact in Ephesus, to the point that it began to affect the business of those who sold idols in the temple. And so the tradesmen responded by causing a riot. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And it's after this riot that Paul finally decides to leave Ephesus, and he departs to go back over to Macedonia for a time. And then after he leaves Macedonia, on his way back to Jerusalem, he comes to a city called Miletus. It's a little way south of Ephesus. And Acts 20 tells us how Paul wanted to speak once more with the elders who were in Ephesus. And so they come down to meet Paul in Acts chapter 20, which, by the way, that's one of those interesting things. The city of Ephesus, or the congregation of Ephesus, could have only been a few years old. You know, if the church started a couple years or a year as Paul traveled there, and he's been there 3 years, and he spends some time over in Macedonia, and then he returns, this church is maybe only 5, 6, 7 years old, and yet they have elders when Paul comes back through Miletus. And they had been elders for a period of time already, it appears. So that teaches us something about the importance of elders, at least in the first century. Continuing on, when Paul left for Macedonia, we find in 1 Timothy that he left Timothy there. And so Timothy remains at Ephesus for some time. In fact, the letter of 1 Timothy was probably written a little after the book of Ephesians, sometime maybe around AD 62. And then probably AD 67, another 5 or 6 years later, is probably when Paul writes the letter of 2 Timothy, and most commentators believe that he was still in Ephesus. And so this is one of the interesting things about Ephesus. We're told the history of the congregation started in Acts. You have the letter to the Ephesians. Then you have 1 and 2 Timothy that are written to a man who is working at Ephesus. And then that's not all of the New Testament history that takes place at Ephesus. We don't find this in the Bible, but we find this from early writers in the early 2nd century, men like Ignatius and others, mentioned that the Apostle John apparently moved to Ephesus after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. By this point, John was one of the last, if not the last already, of the apostles that was still alive. I don't know exactly when all of them are reported to have suffered martyrdom, but Paul or John was still alive, and he apparently moved to Ephesus. And most of John's letters, his gospel, as well as his 3 letters, were probably, most commentators and historians believe, written while he lived at Ephesus. And that's still not the end. At some point, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, where he receives a vision on a certain day. It's a vision that is given to him by Christ. And of course, that vision is a message for 7 churches of Asia. And the first of those that is listed is the city or the church at Ephesus. They are a direct recipient of a message from the Lord along with 6 other churches of Asia. And so when you piece all of this together, you see again the incredible prominence, the incredible importance of the church that was at Ephesus. It was one of the fulcrums, really, of the Christian movement in the first century. Multiple men spent time there. Multiple New Testament letters are written to Ephesus. And it was probably the beginning point of the church in Asia. All those other 6 churches of Asia, and there's a couple others that are noted in various places in the Bible, that is probably all an outspread or spreading out from the city of Ephesus. And so as we continue on, let's talk a little bit about the authorship. It's pretty straightforward. It claims Paul as the author in chapter 1, verse 1, and Paul names himself again in Ephesians 3, verse 1. Now, there are some more liberal scholars that try and debate the authorship of Ephesians. Those types of things just don't make sense to me. They argue, that, and they have their arguments, but they believe that someone wrote in Paul's name. Well, that would make this a forgery. That would make this a lie. And so either the book of Ephesians was written by Paul, or we need to throw it out of the Bible because it was a liar who wrote it. And so I think it's pretty clear that Paul is the author of this letter. He names himself multiple times. But something else, he mentions twice that he is a prisoner. And so when Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians, he was in bondage. He was in prison at some point. Now, Paul suffered a couple of different imprisonments. He spent a couple years in prison in Caesarea when Felix was waiting for a bribe to try and a bribe from Christians to release him. Then some believe he was imprisoned for a short time in Ephesus itself. Of course, after his Caesarean imprisonment, he was transported to Rome, and he spent some time in prison in Rome under house arrest. And it's that imprisonment in Rome that most commentators believe is the time period when Paul wrote his prison epistles. And there's actually four of these epistles. Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon are all considered or sometimes called the prison epistles because they are written while Paul is in prison. And so that means if it is that Roman imprisonment, that this letter is probably written sometime between A.D. 60 and A.D. 62. So perhaps about a decade or a little less after the church at Ephesus had begun. And now I want to spend the rest of our time just talking very briefly about the occasion and purpose and theme of this letter. Now this letter, the letter of Ephesians, is a very different letter in some ways than many of Paul's other letters. Now Colossians is very similar. In fact, sometimes they're called sister epistles or twin epistles or various things because Colossians and Ephesians, in fact, they touch on some of the identical ideas, and you'll see that if you read Colossians and Ephesians back to back. But otherwise, Ephesians is sometimes very, very different than books like Corinthians or Galatians or some of the other books. First of all, it's a very formal letter. It's some of Paul's letters are very personal, like 2 Timothy or his letters to Corinthians. Even his letter to the Romans, whom he hadn't met, seemed to be a more personal letter. And that seems a little strange. But we'll talk about one of the reasons why it's probably like this in a moment. But it doesn't have very many personal names or any personal greetings, and it's written in a different style almost. It's very formal. In fact, I just read this today. I don't know if this is still the case or not, but in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe verses 3 through 14, that's a lot of verses, is one sentence in the Greek. And what I read is it is the longest sentence that's ever been found in Greek literature, ancient Greek literature. It is a masterpiece of writing, the Ephesian letter. And it's very formal. It's a very formal type of letter. It's a very theological letter. It's not a personal letter like Timothy, but it deals with some very deep and very important theological and doctrinal issues. Now, what's amazing about that is it does it in some very succinct terms. For example, what you find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is one of the preeminent passages about salvation. And really, those 10 verses teach what Paul writes in Romans chapters 1 through 8. You can boil Romans chapters 1 through 8 down to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 in many ways. And so it deals with some deep and important matters, and yet it does so in some very succinct terms. And so that's something to keep in mind as you read the letter. Now, one of the other things is the nature of this letter leads many to believe that it was probably a circular letter. And what that means is that it was not just meant for the city of Ephesus, or the congregation at Ephesus, but it was written with the specific intent of being passed around other congregations. We see this in Colossians. We know that this happened sometimes. Paul told the Colossians that when that letter had been read, that they should also give it to the church of the Laodiceans, and they should read the letter that was currently at Laodicea. some of Paul's writings were specifically, now all of the writings ultimately were circulated, but Corinth, for example, was written to address some very specific problems at Corinth. Ephesians, however, doesn't address any local and specific problems. Paul is not responding to some fire that has to be put out, like when he writes to the Corinthians or when he writes to the Galatians. He doesn't just tackle any doctrinal problems, but instead it's more of a theological treatise, and it likely began at Ephesus, and then they circulated around probably to those seven churches of Asia and any other congregations that were in the area. As I said, it doesn't deal with a specific problem, but instead it talks about Christianity at large. It's a more general letter. It deals with very overarching spiritual truths that should encourage Christians to grow up into spiritual maturity. And so in a way, Ephesians provides preventative guidance instead of rebuke and correction. Books like Corinthians, Paul has to give rebuke to bring them back to the truth. The book of Ephesians, on the other hand, provides guidance to keep Christians from going off into error and into a situation where they would need to be rebuked. And so it is a very succinct and yet profound letter. It is a heavily doctrinal letter while also intensely practical. So let's just talk about a few of the themes that are found in this letter. First of all, one of the main themes is the blessing of salvation. This is an incredible key in the book of Ephesians, and I hope that you'll keep your eye out for the various things that Paul says about salvation in the book of Ephesians. In fact, truth be told, the first three chapters focus almost entirely on this concept of the blessings of salvation. That's really how Paul frames the theology of this letter, the doctrine of this letter, is the blessings that come in salvation. In fact, he begins in Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And essentially, the first three chapters are going to explain that. Paul's going to explain how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the truth of this, the truth of what salvation offers, the truth of what we have been given and blessed by in Christ should encourage us. It should exhort us. We have everything we need in Christ. The Ephesians did not need to marry their Christianity with some form of Judaism or some form of paganism or some form of emperor worship or some form of anything else to find fulfillment and full blessing. They had absolutely everything that they needed in Christ. He was all and in all, and the same is true today. We don't need to marry our faith with humanism or secularism or all the enticements of the world. We have everything that we need and everything that is of eternal import in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's only in Christ that we are going to find true spiritual blessing. It is only in Christ that we are going to find spiritual life. And we'll see that, I hope, as we read through the book of Ephesians. I hope that as we read and study through the book of Ephesians, I really hope it bolsters our faith. And I think it will if we put in the work and effort to read it and study it. When we are reminded again of the incredible blessings and promises that are ours when we are in Christ. And the fact that we are so richly blessed in Christ means that we need to live a Christ-like life. And that is what's expected of us. Because we have been so bountifully blessed, then we should walk in a worthy manner of such great gifts. And that's what the second half of the book is about. The first half of the book is the blessings that are ours in Christ, of salvation. The second part is how saved people live and what that looks like. Now, along this line, one of the key themes is simply that idea of in Christ. And really, so these first two themes go hand in hand. We cannot be saved apart from Christ, and so the idea of what it means to be in Christ is a key theme. As we already mentioned, this is found at the very beginning of the letter in Ephesians 1, verse 3. I've read a few different numbers, but I tried to add them up And in the book of Ephesians, which is only 6 chapters, and don't hold me to this, but I think it's somewhere around 155 verses, if I remember rightly. And just, that's not a real long letter. But in that short letter, phrases like in Christ or with Christ or in him and with him and similar phrases show up over 25 times in this book. That's more than any other of the New Testament letters. And so, in a very real sense, Ephesians is a treatise on what it truly means to be in Christ. We talk about that. You hear that in sermons sometimes. We talk about being in Christ, and we mention that, and sometimes it almost becomes empty rhetoric if we're not careful, and we need to stop and ask ourselves, wait a second, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, if we want to answer that question, the best place that we can go is the book of Ephesians. Paul, in this book, is going to explain the benefits of being in Christ, the future hope of those who are in Christ, and what our current lives should look like if we are in Christ. And a key theme in this book is the church. We learn a great deal about the church in this letter. We find, and these are just a couple of highlights, the church, that Christ is the head of the church, and that the church is his body, that the church is how the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the world. We find that the church glorifies God. We find that the church is the bride of Christ. The church provides unity among humanity. Jew and Gentile alike are brought together in one family of God and the church, according to chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And we also find that the church is the true temple of God. Now, that's an interesting metaphor. It's an interesting description given where Paul's writing to. Remember, you have this temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus, but there are also Jews in this congregation, Jewish Christians, who would have looked back to or would have grown up worshiping, traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And the truth is, under the Christian age, of course, the temple of Diana is nothing. But by the way, the Jerusalem temple is nothing either. These temples are nothing. The true temple is where? The true temple is the church. Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22 says that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And Paul's speaking, I believe, about the church in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What was the temple? It was supposed to be the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is no longer in a building erected by men in the city of Jerusalem. The dwelling place of God is in his people, the church. We are the temple of God. What a powerful message. I don't think it should be possible for someone to read and study the book of Ephesians and come away with the impression that the church is unimportant. I hope that another goal I hope from our study in the book of Ephesians is that when we're done, we'll have an even greater care and love for the church, a greater respect for the church. This is not just something we do one or two or three times a week. It's not just a place that we go and we tell people, yes, I'm a member of this church. The church is our life. Because it is in the church that we are in Christ. Basically, what the book of Ephesians shows us is that Christ the King continues his work in the world through his body, the church. Christ's earthly ministry is over. He ascended nearly 2,000 years ago and is sitting at the right hand of his Father ruling the kingdom. But he continues to work in this world. How? Through his church. The very purpose of the church is to continue the work of Christ. That means the church is incredibly important. That means that the church must follow the marching orders of the head. That means the church is not just kind of a good thing to do and we can do with it what we want. That means the church is the body of Christ. And we should remember that not just on Sunday morning or evening, but every single day of our lives. And also, the book of Ephesians is a book that teaches us a great deal about Christian living. While half of the book is very doctrinal, the second half is intensely practical. Because of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we are expected and we are also equipped to live a certain kind of lifestyle. In fact, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, and we always say in Bible study, when you see a therefore, you find out what it's there for. And really, it refers to everything Paul has said in the first three chapters. Because of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Every one of us needs to think about that verse very soberly. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you have been washed of your sins by the blood of Christ, and thereby been added to the church, to the kingdom of God, then you are equipped and you are expected to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's, again, not just Sunday morning. That means tomorrow. We need to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the salvation that Jesus has given us. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and every single day. That's a high task. That's a high bar. That's what is expected of Christians, is to always walk worthy of the salvation that they have received. And that is explained throughout these final three chapters. We see Christian attitudes or graces that accompany it, such as humility and gentleness and patience and love. Paul talks about the fact that we should be living a new life. We are not converted to Christ so that we can be washed of our sins and just keep living like a sinner. We are to live as a new creation. That involves purity, as Paul will deal with extensively in chapter 5. It impacts our personal relations. This is similar to the book of Colossians, but in Ephesians it's even expanded. Paul expects that Christianity will impact the way that we deal with our spouse. So he talks about husbands and wives. It's going to impact the way that we parent. It's going to impact the way children treat their parents. It's going to impact the way servants serve their masters and the way masters rule over their servants. It's going to impact every single relationship that we have. Again, Christianity is not for Sunday morning. Sunday morning is very important as we worship God as we are supposed to. But that is to shape us and mold us and affect every aspect of our lives every day, including our personal relationships. And of course, at the end of chapter 6, or there in chapter 6, towards the end of the book, Paul reminds us that as citizens in Christ's kingdom, as recipients of the spiritual blessings in Christ, we have now become soldiers in the Lord's army. And we are doing battle not with terrorists, not with the political enemies of the United States or whatever kingdom we find ourselves in. We are doing battle with spiritual forces. But we can be equipped to win that battle. We have been and can be equipped to share the victory with Christ. And Paul gives us a beautiful illustration of how we can arm ourselves with the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. And so it gives us a great deal of practical admonition. And lastly, just very quickly, so we kind of have an idea of the way the book fits together, and we've already talked about this. The main thing to remember is the first half is Christian blessings. That's the doctrinal, theological part of the book, of the blessings we have in Christ. And the second half of the book is then Christian practice, how we live daily in light of the fact that we have been so richly and abundantly blessed by God and by our Savior Jesus and by the Spirit. And then this is a more full outline. I believe if you have one of the handouts, this is what's printed on there. This follows really what we will, the sections that we will be teaching through each week. And so that's just a quick, I know it probably doesn't feel like a quick, but that's an introduction to the book of Ephesians. I hope that this encourages you. I hope that this introduction has served to excite you to be ready to do some reading and study on your own. As Lord willing, each of the Sunday nights for the next several weeks, we'll be going through this wonderful and this incredible book. And I want to close without extending the invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who is not a member of the Lord's church, and you have the opportunity to do that tonight. As we've already mentioned, and as we'll learn through the book of Ephesians, spiritual blessing and spiritual life are awaiting you, but are only available in Christ. All spiritual blessings and spiritual life is not offered to those who are not in Christ. And so if you are not in Christ tonight, then you're missing out on the blessings of God. You're missing out on the hope of eternal life that are offered for those who are in Christ. But you can change that. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and are ready to repent of your sins and to confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then we would love to assist you with that. And if you're baptized, then you'll have your sins washed away. You'll be transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and you will begin receiving all the spiritual blessings that are yours to have in Christ and as a member of His kingdom and His church. If you've not done that, please do that tonight. Or if you are here and you're a Christian and you would desire the prayers of the church for some reason, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. And we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.